Good evening. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you, Father, for all the times in your word that you say, I will. God, that every time you say, I will, you will do it. God, that we don't have to wonder. That we can trust you. And God, thank you for all the wonderful things you tell us you will do in our lives and through our lives. And we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that you love delivering us, that you delight in seeing us in a delivered state. How good you are. God, would you speak to us tonight the things that you would have us hear? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting how certain memories, you know, kind of flood our minds and get triggered when we kind of wonder, why was it triggered that way? And when our son Tim was 11 years old, he took his first guitar lessons, and they were group lessons. And they were all children except for one person, and it was a mom. And I remember at one point looking at what Tim was supposed to be doing and how little he'd been practicing, and I said, you need to be practicing more. And he sighed, and he says, Mom, none of the kids know the songs. He says, except one person in the group. And she's a mom. She doesn't have anything else to do. And I thought, you know, from his little 11-year-old perspective, it was all about him. And that's a lot about what Micah is about. You know, it's about people that have lost perspective of God, lost perspective of others, and were just all about themselves. But the reason why my memory gets triggered about Tim and his guitar lessons was Micah 6:8 was the very first song that he ever learned. And so I know he has shown the old man what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, because I've sung that song over and over again. And every time I hear it, I go back to Tim being in sixth grade and playing that song. It's very special to me. But I'm without excuse, because I know the words of that song. I know the words of that verse, that that's what God would love for me to walk in, is to walk justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him, that's what's important to him. Micah was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. So we see Micah really serving just before the northern kingdom fell. And so he does a little bit of prophecy towards the northern kingdom, but most of his attention is towards the southern kingdom. And he's one of the only prophets that address both kingdoms. And it's very sad to see that southern kingdom, after seeing what happened to the northern kingdom, after seeing, wow, what Micah said would happen to the northern kingdom happen, that they didn't wake up more. We'll see in a little while they woke up a little, but they didn't wake up enough to prevent the captivity that they went into 140, 120 years later. But see, these people aren't that much different than you and me, because how often have you kind of said, yeah, I can see why they got caught, why they got in trouble, but I'm not going to get caught. I'm not going to get in trouble. And so the southern kingdom was very much like that. Oh yeah, northern kingdom, I see why they went down, but God won't take us down. And one of the reasons why the southern kingdom didn't think God would allow them to go down is because Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem's God's city. God wouldn't take his city down. And so they didn't believe the words of the prophets. And Micah began wailing over the calamity that Israel was about to face and over their spiritual state, their condition that they had fallen into. And we see in Micah 1:9, he saw it like this. He said, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah and has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Look at those words, it has come. It made me see sinful living as a kind of plague that creeps upon the people. The ways of the world had come to the gates of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem let it in. In Jeremiah 8:22, Jeremiah said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? See, Micah says her wounds are incurable. And Jeremiah says, wait a minute, isn't there a balm available? Why then is my daughter in such bad health? Because the balm is the word of God. Recovery was available. Israel's wounds were only incurable because they refused to apply the cure. And Micah's prophecies, they were not vague. He mentioned particular nations and cities, particular calamities. And he mentioned in Micah 4:10, he says, to Babylon you will go. Now remember, Assyria was the ruling empire at that time. Babylon was very insignificant. And yet Micah is telling southern Israel, Babylon's going to take you down. To Babylon you will go. And as Micah moved through predictions of coming calamities and captivities, he moved into a prediction that was 700 years away. We see it in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. See, even the religious rulers of Jesus' day knew this verse right here, written 700 years prior, referred to the Messiah. When the wise men came to see King Herod and told him about the one that had been born king of the Jews. And they said, where? And Herod asked that same question. He gathered the chief priests and the scribes together and he said, where's the king of the Jews going to be born? And so their answer in Matthew 2:6, but you, Bethlehem, quoting Micah, in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now do you see something they didn't quote? The very last part of Micah 5:2. His going forth are from old, from everlasting. That's such a tough one for the Jews. Many believe the Messiah will be a man sent from God, but not God himself. And so in quoting where the Messiah is going to come, they leave out that part. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting? Didn't mention it. John 1:1-5 says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, placed to rule over Judah by the Romans. So the belief that the Messiah would set the Jews free from the Romans was nothing that Herod was interested in. Nothing in it for him. And so in an attempt to get rid of the king of the Jews, he ordered that all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, should be murdered. And yet, there it was, in Micah, right in the middle of a lot of words about Israel going down, that God was going to raise up a deliverer, the one who would be ruler in Israel. See, since captivity, Israel has not had a king, but here in the midst of promised captivities, Israel is promised a king whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. And this word translated everlasting here is the strongest word that could be used to say everlasting. In fact, it would really be better interpreted as eternal. The Jews can't handle that. The Messiah is not eternal. That would say he was God. And of course, we know he is. And they missed it. In chapter 6, Micah presents the Lord's words against Israel as a sort of courtroom situation. We've seen him do that before. And the Lord called Israel, plead your case. But before he allows them to do that, he moves right into his case against them. And he asks them two questions. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? And I thought about, what if he asked me that? You know, in a state where I wasn't trusting him, where I was choosing something else, that if God came to me and said, How have I wearied you? You know, what is it about me that's made you tired of me, that you don't want to be around me anymore? What would I say? What would you say? But see, when we walk away from him, isn't that what we're saying? You've wearied me, God. I want something else. And so he comes to his people and he says, what have I done? How have I wearied you? And then after these two questions, he reminds them of a few things he'd done for them. He delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. He delivered them from the curse that Balak wanted Balaam to pronounce against them. And in fact, he turned it into a blessing. He opened up the waters of the Jordan River so they could cross into the promised land and gave them victory in Jericho and allowed them to move to Gilead and further. He took them out of slavery, protected them from the enemy's intentions, and brought them to a place where they could enjoy his blessings. See, his reminders are the same to you and to me. I want to say that again. See, he can say to them, is what he did say to them, but he can say to us, I took you out of slavery. I protected you from the enemy's intentions. I brought you to a place where you could enjoy my blessings. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And so what was their response? And turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Micah chapter 6. I want to look at verses 6 and 7. Because this is what they said back after those questions, after what he reminded them of what he had done. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Really? You know, have you ever said anything similar to that? Basically, you know, they're saying, what does God want from me? And don't we sometimes do the same thing? We take it way out to the extreme and say, he's asking too much, when he's not asking that at all. And we're thinking that he's spouting out these demands that can never be met by anyone. So Micah brings him in. He brings him back to reality. And in verse 8, he says, he's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. In other words, hey, God's already shown you what he wants from you. And you and I know. We love to throw out the statement, I just don't know what God wants me to do. Well, he's given us a whole lot in his word. See, first do that. First be sure you're walking in the things that you know he's told you to do in his word. Pastor Dale, I love, he uses this a lot, and he'll say, you know, the Lord doesn't show you how to change a flat tire, but he tells you the attitude you're supposed to have when you change it. And that's most important to God, isn't it? It's our attitude. It's not how the tire gets changed. But notice here, first of all, what God shows us, what is good. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. See, all of those requirements set forth by the people in verses 6 and 7, those are demanding requirements. Those aren't good requirements. And so before you and I get into doing what God wants, we've got to believe that what he has for us is good. I like one definition I found of good. It's bearing well-being and happiness. In other words, God's ways are intended so that we would be in a place of well-being and have happiness. Oh, how hard it is to do God's will when we think his will is a bad thing or a hard thing. See, got to be challenged. How do you view God's word? Is it demanding? Is it unreasonable? Is it unfair? Is it kind of you think, well, God has his rules because it's just for his sake, but I suffer when I obey him? See, how do we see what he requires of us? Micah says, they're good. It's good. He's shown you what is good. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. See, do you believe that? And maybe you see the second part, well, oh yeah, well, it's for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Yes, when we're not walking with him, is we can't find this pass. But it's, how do we get back? You know, it's just get back to the Lord and then his pass, our mercy and truth. Micah told the people that God wanted three things from them. Now notice, he's speaking to God's people. This was not a requirement of heathen nations. He was not saying, hey, you that don't know God, what he wants from you is to do justly. And he wants you to love mercy. And he wants you to walk humbly with him. They can't. They don't have the ability to do that. And sometimes we put those kind of requirements on people we know, friends or family members. And it's like, why can't you just walk justly? And they're not saved. They can't walk justly. They don't have the ability to walk justly. Walking justly, you know, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, you can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he makes these requirements, he puts them forth to his own people. So God's requirements of his people, do justly. Micah still has this in a courtroom. The word justly is a legal term. The judge has declared what is the right way, and doing justly is following his way. See, has God shown you the way to walk? Walk as he's told you to walk, instead of demanding, and I love this sentence here, instead of demanding, let right be done to me, doing justly is saying, let right be done by me. Whole different way of thinking, isn't it? We can walk through life of, I want my rights, I want right to be done to me, and God says, no, I want you to live, let right be done by me. And I don't have to really explain this too much. You and I know very well what the right thing is. And then he tells us to love mercy. Last week we talked about Jonah and how he lacked mercy, and it was Jonah's lack of mercy that caused him to run from the Lord. Because he said, I know you're a merciful God. I don't want to tell Nineveh that judgment is coming. They'll repent and you'll be merciful towards them. And he lacked the heart of God. For you who were here last Sunday, Pastor Dale talked about King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had. And in 1 Kings 21:25, it tells us there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? That's a bad guy. And so we remember, if you remember the story, Ahab sulked because he wanted Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't have it, so he walked around pouting, and his wife Jezebel saw it, arranged for Naboth to be killed. Ahab got the vineyard, and God sent Elijah to Ahab. And Elijah said, you know, God saw, and there's going to be consequences. You're going to pay for this. And so we read that Ahab, when he heard that, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on, fasted. And it says he went about mourning. And when I looked at that Sunday, I thought, no, I wonder if that word mourning is the same word when it described how he sulked. That's all he was doing. He was just sulking because God was going to punish him for what he'd done. No different. He's a bad guy. So what if he tore his clothes? He can't be sorry. And we're told how the Lord responded to Ahab's mourning in verse 29. And he says to Elijah, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity to his house. And I remember sitting there like, really, God? You know, you're going to let this guy get away with what he did? Come on. And then I had this flash. I thought, you know, if Peter was there, he would have rebuked you, Lord. He would have. And then I thought, oh my, I'm just like Peter. I'm just like Peter. And I was typing yesterday about this story, and I realized something. God saw Ahab's reaction as better than Israel's reaction. Because God warned Ahab, and Ahab believed him. Time after time, prophet after prophet, Israel's being warned, and they don't seem to believe God. And at least in this guy that is so misled by his wife and therefore did evil things. At least when God told him he was going to do something, he believed him. It's so important to God. And it just hit me in a way like, God wants us to believe him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And even though Ahab was so wicked, at least he believed God. And I think it's not the gist of the message tonight, but I think there's just something in it that God wants to say to us, that he wants us to believe him. But the point in Micah here is God loves mercy. He delights in showing mercy. As I prayed, and it hit me in a fresh way last week, of he just loves seeing you and me in a delivered state. You know, that brings him joy. And he's the only one that knows how to deliver us. So he delights in delivering and showing mercy. If you go through Psalm 136 sometime, over and over again, the psalmist declares, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. But as I was looking at some of the reasons stated about God's mercy, basically, mercy's God not giving us the bad we deserve because he's good and he's kind. See, there's things that God requires you and me to do that are like him, and one is mercy. He wants us to, as we see in Micah 6:8-2, to love mercy, to be like him. There's things that are like him that he doesn't want us to try to be like, and one of those is judging, vengeance. You know, it's like God's going, you can't handle that one. Don't even try to be like me in the way of judging and vengeance. You know, I'll take that one. But mercy, I want you to learn how to love mercy. And loving mercy is going to come from you being kind and having my kindness for others. But when I say that, very often we can be like the Israelites here in chapter 6 and the thinking. We take when God tells us to do something sometimes way out here. You know, it's like, oh, you're telling me to be merciful. I've got to love mercy. He just wants me to be a doormat. He just wants me to lie down and let people walk all over me. Maybe sometimes. Jesus was a doormat for us. But most of the time, he's just saying, I want you to be merciful and stop taking it out to extremes. And what can you do to show mercy right now in this situation that you might be in? Just asking him that question. How can I show mercy here, Lord? For you. Because you've asked me to love mercy, so I'm going to show mercy. It's not about whether a person deserves it or not. It's because God deserves us to walk in the things he requires of us. Much of Micah's words condemn the people for their mistreatment of others. So Micah's coming here, God's coming here and saying, I don't want you to mistreat others. I want you to love being merciful towards others. Because that's how God is towards you and towards me, and we're to pass it on. And then thirdly, to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with him. To walk with God in communion with him, in relationship with him, in fellowship with him, abiding in him, humbly. Definition of meekness that I love is to just, it's humility in action. It's strength under control. Walking humbly with God is just walking under the strength of his control, not fighting it, not resisting it, not questioning it. See, imagine trying to walk with the Lord and include any of those three things, you know? I'm trying to walk with the Lord, but I'm fighting what he has. I'm resisting, I'm questioning. It slows you down in your walk, doesn't it? If you're thinking about walking beside someone and every time they tell you to go someplace, you say, wait, wait, I don't agree with that. And you argue. And you stop, and it slows down God's purpose and his work in our lives. So what was Micah telling the people? Stop arguing, stop questioning, stop resisting. Just do what God says. God just wants you to do the right thing with the right heart and depend on him to do it. See, we make Christianity so complicated, and he takes these three things and it's just, do what I tell you to do. And know that you can't do it outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. by walking with me, by abiding. Remember Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. So he's got this very simple thing. Just do the right thing. And we know what the right thing is. And then don't try to do it in your own strength. To do it in his power by walking with him. I read this yesterday. It said, Micah is a word for people who are willing to do all sorts of religious things, but are not willing to do what is needful. And we can summarize God's judgment as expressed in Micah against Israel in four phases that I saw. See, God's judgment, first of all, we know that God is long-suffering. So his judgment is gradual. Micah 6:13 says, therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. Now, I'm giving this to you in NIV version because actually the literal translation here is I have begun. And so it's just that reminder. Remember, God relents from doing harm. See, that's why when we do something wrong, lightning doesn't strike immediately, because what he wants is us to change. He wants us to come back. He's not interested in getting us. So when we start walking away or we're in rebellion, his judgment is gradual. And then secondly, when we find ourselves under God's hand, when we're walking away, it produces frustration in us. What we do doesn't seem to satisfy, or we don't prosper in it no matter how hard we try. And so we'll stay in NIV here just so we're not bouncing around. But verses 14 and 15 said, you will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Life's frustrating. And then he brings us to that place of captivity or desolation. And he says in Micah 6:16, therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. And then continuing in Micah 6:16, therefore I will give you over to, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Micah 7:10 said that they're going to ask, where's your God? And the Bible teaches us when we disregard God, others mock him. And they mock us too, because as much as the world might disagree with us choosing Jesus, they expect us to walk our talk. If we say I'm a Christian, then we should act like a Christian. And when we're not walking with the Lord, it results in scorn from others towards our God and towards us. And you've probably seen this in your own life when you start trying to walk away from the Lord. This is what happens. You know, gradually you start feeling his hand more and more on you. You start getting frustrated with the way life is. And then you find yourself trapped in the very thing that you thought you were in control of. And then others blaspheme or scorn our God. Chapter 6 called Israel and continues to call God's people. Do the good that God requires or suffer the consequences. Now, as much as I love Micah 6, especially verse 8, and I thought, you know, before I got to Micah that we're going to park on chapter 6. But I was drawn to focus on chapter 7, and mainly because as I scanned through the chapters, those words, I will and I shall, they just shouted at me. And so I came up with that chart that you have in your homework and regarding Micah and the Lord and Israel's enemies and the words, I will and I shall, as they regard or apply to them. For Micah, as well as for you and me, stating I will are really words of determination. They're words of commitment. They're not words you can totally trust in. Some of us are more trustable than others, but we're all prone to fail to totally keep our I wills and I shall commitments. But see, for God, it's very different. When he says I will or shall, it's going to happen. And Micah is an absolute glorious place, this chapter 7, to park when we start to waver and kind of wonder, what can I trust God to do? The first 6 verses of chapter 7, Micah continues to reveal the condition of the people, and he says, can't find a faithful man anywhere. He says, finding a godly man is like finding summer fruit after the harvest is over. And I thought of a time that we went to Kauai, and I love mangoes, and I couldn't wait to get there. And it was October, and I kept going to farmers markets and saying, I want a mango. And they would just say, we don't have any mangoes. And finally I said, this is Hawaii. Why don't you have mangoes? And they said, it's not mango season. And this is what Micah is saying here, you know, finding a godly man was that hard. There's just no fruit. What a horrible place to be. And then he says, you know, everyone's out for themselves. The best of Israel is like a briar, the worst of plants. And then the sad thing is no one can be trusted, not even family members. So Micah determined that he would do 3 things. First, he said, I'm going to look to the Lord. See, have you ever been in a place where you just felt so alone and you felt, no one gets where I'm at. No one's there for me. And see, that's where how Micah felt. And so Micah, instead of feeling sorry for himself, he took himself out of it and he made a determination. He chose to refocus, to turn from looking to people. And he says, I will look to the Lord. And then he said, I will wait for the Lord. From verse 7, calls him the God of my salvation. David learned that lesson when he fled Jerusalem, when it seemed like he lost everything, his family, his kingdom, the respect of the people. In Psalm 62:5, he says, my soul waits or hope silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Waiting is an anticipation, an expectation that God will deliver, that he's going to do something. And Micah was determined, I'm going to wait for God to bring this whole thing back around again. Micah could wait because he knew the truth in verse 8. When I fall, I will arise. And he knew falling was coming. But Micah could wait because he trusted that God would pick him up. And he trusted that God would pick up Israel again. And he knew, as he stated in verse 10, I will see the enemy trampled down like mud in the streets. So will you and I. Our enemy is a defeated foe. And then he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Verse 9. We understand the first 2. I will look to the Lord. I will wait on the Lord. But bear the indignation of the Lord is so important. Why was Micah willing to bear the indignation of the Lord? Look what follows in verse 9. Because I've sinned against him. And see, this is true repentance, acknowledging I've sinned. And I'm willing to take the correction that God sees as necessary in my life because of that sin. Micah was identifying with the sins of the people. And this is what repentance should look like. I've sinned, and I'm willing to take the correction. Whatever God chooses will be fair. And then look at the next part of this verse. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. See, as God's people, we are to plead guilty before him and accept his correction. But as it relates to those who harm us, we are not deserving of the injuries they have caused. So although God uses, it's an interesting thing, and we'll look at this more next week when we look at Habakkuk, but although God uses evil nations to correct his people sometimes, he holds those people accountable that have harmed his children. So that's Micah's place in all this, and it's yours and it's mine to say, okay, no matter what, no matter how bad it looks, I'm going to look to the Lord, I'm going to wait on the Lord, and I'm going to know that whatever correction comes to my people or to me, that God is fair. As I said, Micah is a great place to run to when we start wavering about what can I depend on God to do. And I found 10 I wills from the Lord himself here. And when we're in that state of confusion and we find ourselves overwhelmed and wondering, what, these are things we can count on God to do among other promises in the Word. Remember, too, these I wills are written to a people that had so fallen short of what God wanted them to be like, and still they were there for them. I want to place the first one out of order because I found 10 things that God will do to our enemies, and in a nutshell, they're going to be very sorry that they mess with God's people. So to summarize the I wills and the I shalls of verse 10 to 17 for the enemy, I just said, I will make your enemies crawl. I picked that one from verse 17 where we're told of our enemies, they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. And then the glorious promise, the Lord will hear me, from verse 7. Psalm 38:15 says, for in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God. And I love this one. Psalm 4:3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And just that idea that you and me, he's taken you and me and set us apart. You know, she's mine. And with that kind of love, when he hears us, and this word actually has the meaning of hear and heed. He doesn't just hear. You know, if you came to me and you were hurting, I would care. I would listen. But most of the time, I couldn't fix you. You know, I'd say, I'm going to pray and hopefully offer you some good counsel, but that's my limitation. But when God hears, when we cry out to him, he says, I hear, and I'm going to do something about it. And when God does something about our cries, he does the exact perfect thing. I need to know that for sure when I cry out to him, that he says, I will hear you. And then the Lord will be a light to me. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. From verse 8, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then add to that Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And therefore we have number 4. He will bring me forth to light. He will bring me to light, from verse 9. Isaiah 50:10 says, who walks in darkness and has no light? And it's a glorious word. Wait a minute. Oh, yes. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. You know, sometimes you feel like I'm walking in darkness. And God gives us an answer here. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. And then he says, he will show me his righteousness. Verse 9, this is an I will of Micah's, but I put it in here because Micah's only going to see righteousness because God shows it to him. 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to the believers in Thessalonica and reminding them that God's going to turn things around, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God doesn't miss it when we've been harmed. God will show you that he does everything right. And then he will show wonders. From verse 15, God will show wonders to those who have opposed his people. Psalm 77:13-14 says, who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. And the sense here is that God is going to do wonders on behalf of his people. He will do wonders in your life and in my life. And often as people get to be part of that work of wonders, and that's a glorious thing to be able to do, much better than to be a part of his correction. And then he says he will have compassion. He will again have compassion on us from verse 19. Lamentations 3:32 says, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Now, compassion here is also translated as mercy. He will again show mercy because that's what he loves to do. And he can't wait to bring his people back around so that he can show mercy. He looks for any opportunity. And he does the same with you and me in our lives. Then Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. And I've shared this verse before, but I love that part of, I will love them freely. See, this is the heart of our God. It's not, oh, I have to deliver. Oh, I have to forgive. He loves freely, and this freely is spontaneously. It's just the way he reacts towards his people because he loves you that much. And then he will subdue our iniquities from verse 19. Now, subdue here is to enslave or overcome. Most of the time we think our iniquities enslave us or overcome us, don't we? And here, this I will of God, this promise of God is he will enslave them. He will overcome them. See, God strips at least two capabilities from sin. Guilt, it can no longer condemn us. And power, it can no longer rule over us. Romans 6:17 and 18 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, we've been set free. But not free really to do what we want to do. We've been set free to do what we ought to do. Because God has subdued our iniquities, we can now walk as we ought. That's an incredible power that we as believers have. And the more we abide in Jesus, what's really fun to see is that ought, I'm free to walk as I ought to, all of a sudden the want gets put there, and I'm free to walk as I want to because how I ought to is how I want to. And then he's cast all our sins into the depths of the sea from verse 19. I think God chose the sea to describe where he has cast and not dropped our sins. I even like to picture, you know, God in his strong arm, you know, he doesn't just drop your sins in the depths of the sea. You know, it's like he casts. He takes your sins and he just throws them way out there, the deepest, deepest part. See, he could have said, I've thrown your sins up to the highest mountain. But the highest mountain is Mount Everest. It's 29,035 feet high. The deepest part of the ocean is 36,200 feet. So he chose the ocean because it's deeper. And my little mathematical mind started playing yesterday, and I thought, you know, Mount Everest is 75% in height of what the ocean is in depth. And so I took an hour. It took me an hour to work on these two slides I'm going to show you, because I took a mountain and I inverted it, and then I mathematically calculated how much ocean would be left. I was going to put a little you or me in there, but with the dimensions, it doesn't work. We're just barely a speck. And then I went and found sledge, and I crunched it down. I put them at the bottom of the ocean. And Corey Ten Boom always says that God cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and he put a no fishing sign. And I found this, and I love that it says no trespassing, because that's what God says to us. You know, I have thrown your sins out to the depths of the sea. Don't fish for him. Don't go there. And that's our God, our loving God, saying, I've taken your sin, thrown it out. Don't go there. People have climbed to the top of Mount Everest. They could find your sins there if God had put them there. But we only know how deep the ocean is because of depth charges being dropped. No one's ever been to the deepest part of the ocean. And I love that he uses that phrase to get us to understand, can't go there. Your sins have been tossed that far away. Now, I know this message is a list-saturated message, but lists speak to me, and I had fun yesterday making all these lists for you. So, one more list. What God does with confessed sin. And soak this in, because this is glorious. He remembers our sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, this word remember is not that God will forget our sins. I mean, he would have to have a mind that is kind of like us when we get older or senile, something wrong. What it means here is, as far as you're concerned, he's forgotten them because he will never bring them up again. And when he calls us to forgive as he has forgiven, we need to remember verses like this, because I think that's the hardest part of forgiveness, is we remember. And we do remember, but forgiveness is, as far as that person we are forgiving is concerned, we've forgotten it. See, we do the ace up the sleeve thing, don't we? I forgive. Yeah, I forgive you. You know, and you don't say anything, and then they do something that you don't like, and you reach up in your sleeve and go, wham! Remember when you did that? You know, and see, forgiveness is, we don't get to put an ace up the sleeve. God says, I will remember their sin no more. And then he covers our sin. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covered like the waters of the Red Sea covered the Egyptian army. No one's been able to find the Egyptian army. They're gone. And that's what God wants us to understand about what he's done with our sin. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. See, how far as the east is east from the west, we've probably heard. If you go north, you eventually come to a point on the globe where you start going south. But when you go east, you always go east. You never meet west. And when you go west, you always go west. And you never meet east. And he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. I love the song. I can't remember who did it, but there's a phrase in it that says, just, Jesus, tell me how far the east is from the west. And the answer is one scarred hand from another. In other words, wherever you look, he's got it covered. You look from one scarred hand to another. It's covered. That's how far the east is from the west. And then he casts our sins behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. "You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Toss them. God just said, okay, sorry. Chuck them. Cast them behind my back. Blots them out. Isaiah 44:22. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Blotted out, wiped out, gone. Return, come back, redeemed. I've paid the price. I've done what is necessary. So God is saying to us, come back. It's all paid for. Your sin is paid for. Come back to me. And then he pardons our sin. Jeremiah 33:8, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." God's saying, I have released you from all penalty, all. You don't have to try to pay. You can't. It's pardoned. This probably isn't a word, but it was the word I wanted last night. He makes our sins unfindable. Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. And I read that, I thought about playing hide and seek. And someone that's really good at playing hide and seek, they seek until they find. And God is saying, no one's going to find your sins. Now, right now, we live in a day where you know where your sins are. Satan certainly knows, doesn't he? They're right over there. Remember last week? Remember 5 years ago? I know exactly where your sins are. But that's not our God. And all he can do is accuse. Because our sins are covered. They're forgiven. They're pardoned. This is how God sees our sins. Look, there's nothing there. People can say there they are, and God will say, nope, they're not there anymore. See, do we believe Satan when he says there they are? Or do we believe God that says, no, they're gone. I cast them away. A woman who was really, really guilty in her sin and troubled about it. She's walking along the beach. I read this story, and she ran into her pastor, and they did the small talk, nice day out type stuff. And then he looked at her, and he knew something was going on, and he said, why don't you sit and talk to me for a while? And as she was talking to him, she was sitting on the sand, and she's kind of building a sandcastle kind of like this. And she said, just crying, you know, do you see how many grains of sand are in that sandcastle? That's like my sins. There's just so many, too many to be counted. I'm so wretched. How can someone like me be saved? Or even for us, you know, are saved, sometimes we get in that place of, I've just been so bad. And he looked at her and he said, why don't you stand up and back up a little bit and we'll talk. And so they did, and he knew the waves were creeping up on the beach. And the undertow finally came, and the waves came and did this to her sandcastle. And he took her back and he said, where is it? That's like your sins. That's what God wants to do with your sins. Just wash them away till you can't find them. And she said, I see the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all my sins. It's that powerful. It washes them completely away. He casts them forever out of his sight into the depths of the sea. And the story says, from that hour, she trusted the Savior fully. And then the question comes, have you come to Jesus for the cleansing tide? Whether it be salvation or just the sin that may be troubling you. And then it says, then do not torture yourself any longer by remembering sins which God says he has forgiven and forgotten. How important to see. It is gone. And then, lastly, he will give truth and mercy, and we'll use something New Testament here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He gives us truth. All of his word is truth and mercy. Zechariah, after in prophesying, after his son John the Baptist was born and talking about things to come, he said to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. When he promises mercy, he will give mercy. Now, Micah's name actually means who is like Yahweh. So it's interesting that Micah asks that question in verse 18. Who is like you, God? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage. You do not retain your anger forever because he delights in mercy. And I had intended on closing, I took my little Bible program and I typed in the words, you know, who is like you? And I was going to close and just read you the verses in the Bible that ask that question and talk about some of the great attributes of the Lord. But These two verses I saw that were not about the Lord that said, who is like you? And they don't pertain to God. They pertain to God's people, to you, specifically to Israel, but I'm sure that we can confidently personalize these verses, but they just bless me. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Isn't that you and me? Who is like us that gets to have these kind of privileges? And then in 2 Samuel 7:23, Samuel says to the Lord, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, for us from slavery, the nations, their gods, the things that we used to look to. Who is like you? Who is like me? How different we are simply because of Jesus Christ. And do we just live in an awesome appreciation? Like, who's like me? I'm a child of the King. Do you realize how different my life is because I'm a child of the King? How different your life is because you're a child of the King? Who is like you? What an awesome thing that God has given us to belong to this God that we can say, who is like you? Perfect in majesty, delighting in working in our lives, and we get to be his. And what does he require of us? Do the right thing, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. That certainly is a reasonable service, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not a harsh taskmaster, that you do not ask anything of us that we cannot do in your strength. And Lord, we know when we've done things your way, it's we sit back and know that was the best way to go. So I pray that you would help us in those times when we waver and we think that you have wearied us, that even those words would shake us up to think, no, Lord. And thank you that we don't weary you in a way that makes you throw up your hands and quit on us. Oh, we thank you. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Yesterday when I was spending time with the Lord, I was listening to Pandora and I was worshiping, and the third song that came on, it was a song called Sanctuary, and it's an old Maranatha song, Make Me a Sanctuary, and I just was really drawn to it, and I thought, okay, that's one I want to use tomorrow, and I know I want to use Micah 6:8, and so when I went on YouTube and I started looking for Sanctuary with a guy's name that sang the song, it said medley, Sanctuary and Micah 6:8. And I was like, whoa, God, you love us so much. I can't believe you did that. So let's worship him and remember that I believe he chose these songs for us. With thanksgiving, is it me? With thanksgiving, I will be a sanctuary for you. As Kim replays this song kind of softly, if you just take a piece of paper out and a pen, and if ask the Lord, speak to the Lord a little bit about Micah here, and then if there's something that you want to say to him, I will, write that down. I will, and you complete it as God is leading you to do. Micah said, I will wait for the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Maybe you've been complaining. I don't know. God knows. But what would you like to say to him? I will. Father, you see our lives. You see us. You see the things written on papers. God, would you help us to keep the commitments. God, we so want to walk in your ways. And Lord, remind us when we're looking around. Lord, when we're not walking justly, when we're not loving mercy, when there's no humility in our lives, when we're not walking with you. And God, just scoop us up, dust us off, get us going again. God, for any that have been just like that lady building the sandcastle, just so weighed down with guilt, may this be the night that she just walks away and realized you took it, and you and your mighty strong arm, you threw it, and it's gone. May we live in the victory and the appreciation of that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Enjoy your groups.